I love it. I just love the hunger in the room. It's a long day and you're leaning into it. I love it. Thank you, Lord, for the coffee. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your son's leadership. Lord, I ask you that even now, Lord, you would release a spirit of glory on us. You'd prepare our hearts. You'd give us the open doors to begin to message this to people in various ways, Lord, according to your wisdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here our final session, number 4. We're looking at 3 prophetic time frames in God's end time plans. If you see these 3 time frames, you can fit a lot of the activities into a chronological sequence, and it makes a bit more sense of the storyline. Paragraph A. There are 3 prophetic time frames that are related to the final 7 years of this age. And there's 2 specific dates that are very significant to pay attention to. And that would be when Israel became a nation in 1948. But equally significant, or maybe even more, it's when Israel gained control over Jerusalem in 1967. And the reason I say that is because end time prophecy is actually Jerusalem centric. It's more centered around the city of Jerusalem than it is even the land of Israel. And I believe that the land of Israel is the setting of which Jerusalem could be the center focus. Because that's his city. He called it the city of the great king. In Matthew 5, he said he called Jerusalem his own city. And that's the city he's going to rule in. So the real storyline is around the city of Jerusalem. Well, the 3 time frames, you can see them if you put these verses together that I have here on the notes here, and we'll look at each one of them. The 3 time frames are the beginning of birth pangs, and I think the beginning of birth pangs could have started in 1948 or 1967. If I had to guess, I'd pick 1967, and I might be wrong, but anyway, that's my opinion is that the birth pangs are already beginning, and that generation, and a generation in the Bible can last 100 years. So that generation, the beginning of the birth pangs, began, I think, possibly 1948, possibly 1967. I think that's both of those would be, I think, a reasonable guess. Then after the beginning of the birth pangs is the worldwide counterfeit peace and safety. That's the first 3.5 years of that final 7-year period. And then the Great Tribulation is the final 3.5 years of that 7-year period. Paragraph B. These 3 time frames, the beginning of the birth pangs, the counterfeit peace and safety, and the Great Tribulation all occur in one generation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when you see all of the signs of the times, he listed 22 of them. He identified 22. When you see all of them, know. I love that word know. Pay attention. Know with certainty. I'm going to add those extra words. That this generation will not pass away. Most of those signs are happening right now. It would be exaggerated to say all of them are. That would not be true. Most of the 22 signs he identified are happening right now for the first time on a global level. Again, it takes all of them happening before we can know with certainty we're in that generation. So we can't say with certainty we know we're in that generation. But because they're happening for the first time, most of them, on a global level, we're alerted because this has never been true in any other time in history. So we're alerted. We're leaning into the storyline. And again, it's my opinion that that generation has begun. It's an opinion, not a prophecy. Now notice in verse 33, back in paragraph B, Jesus said, when you see all of these things, verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. So he uses the phrase all of these things 2 times, referring to different things. Paragraph 1, the first mention, when you see all of these things, that's the 22 signs of the times that he describes in verses 5 to 28. You can look at this later to get your mind around a little bit. He says, when you see all of these 22, then know, the second paragraph, all of these other things are coming right afterwards. And those are the things related to Jesus coming in the clouds from heaven, the things that are mentioned here in verse 29 to 35. So the first all of these things, verse 5 to 28. The second all of these things, verse 29 to 31. Again, you can tighten up that in your thinking when you have a little bit more time to look at it and talk it through with others. Look what the final all of these things, the five things have to take place. Immediately after the 22 signs take place, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I think that commentators debate what that sign is. I think the sign is his royal procession across the sky. I think that's his sign when he comes in flaming fire in the glory of the Father with all the saints, and the whole world is watching him come across the heavens. I think that's the sign. All the tribes of the earth will see him. He's coming on clouds. And at that time, he will gather. This is the rapture. He will catch up all of the saints, and they will meet him in heaven. In the sky. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 2. So I just wanted to give you a little snapshot of the three time frames. The beginning of birth pangs, that could go on for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. That's an undefined many decades. We don't know if it's five decades or eight decades. We don't know. It's left kind of ambiguous on purpose, because the Lord wants us leaning in and paying attention to him, watching and waiting, you know, interacting with him. So the first paragraph 2, we're going to look at now this first time frame, the beginning of birth pangs. Again, it could be three, 4 decades or 6 or 7 or 8 decades or 9 decades. I mean, we don't know for sure. The beginning of birth pangs, paragraph A. Jesus and the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, they all prophesied signs of the times. Jesus gave 22, but the apostles gave some, and the prophets in the Old Testament gave some. Again, I like to say this over and over. For the first time in history, most of these are increasing on a global level, making headline news right now. But let's look at the signs that were specifically in the beginning of birth pangs. Paragraph B. Jesus identified 12 negative signs and one positive sign in the beginning of the birth pangs. And that positive is the gospel is going forth progressively to all the nations, the gospel of the kingdom. That's verse 14. That's the positive one. But the 12 negative signs, I have them listed here. You can read them on your own. Verses 3 to 8 in Matthew 24, these signs, the wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. I think kingdom against kingdom is economic conflicts. I think it's economic collisions between nations, not military ones. I think nation against nation is military. Kingdom against kingdom is economic. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Verse 8, Jesus said, these are the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning, a number of translations instead of sorrows, says the term the beginning of birth pains. So he gives 12 signs here that are the beginning of the birth pangs. And again, this unfolds over some decades, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 decades, nobody knows. I think we're in this season right now. Personally, that's my opinion. Paragraph C, the earth will go through a birth canal of pressure, and the birthing, the new baby, is the new world order called the millennial kingdom. That's where the birth pangs ends with a birth. Great pain, great anguish, but at the end is a birth. And the birth is a whole new world order where Jesus is here in person and all society is Christianized. The Garden of Eden fills the earth, et cetera, et cetera. Paragraph D. Before the final 7 years, during this beginning of birth pangs, again, that can go on for some decades, here's some religious and political developments to watch for. Watch for, number one, the emergence of a 10-nation confederation. Because the Antichrist is going to have 10 nations that are going to be allied with him. But those 10 nations will be clustered together before the Antichrist is in power. So before the Great Tribulation happens, those 10 nations will be identified in some kind of a political alliance that will be identifiable. This is before the final 7 years happen. So we're looking for that. You can look for that now. I don't see exactly where that's at, but I've got that on the scope. The next thing, and it's not in any particular order, the rebuilding of the ancient city of Babylon. And whether that's the literal city of Babylon in Iraq, that's where Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was in his ancient cities in Iraq, or it might be in the general geographic area, and it might be one of the other cities, but it's in that Middle East, Babylon, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia area. I wouldn't say Iran, but Iraq, Saudi Arabia, it's in there. But I think my personal opinion is it's actually the city of Babylon. And the Lord, when that happens, that will be like shocking to people. Just like when Jerusalem was established as a world city, it was just shocked everyone. We thought that storyline was dead and gone for 2,000 years. Then suddenly it's in the news. So I'm looking for an emergence of the city of Babylon. Again, there's 5,000 people in that geographic area right now, and it's kind of not much is happening, but it could be one of the new, like Dubai, and a sudden world city of new technology with new oil, and who knows? I don't know. Those are just opinions. But the city of Babylon, whether it's in the actual place of literal Babylon or there close about, that city will emerge as a headquarter of a worldwide religious and economics networks. So then, number three, we're looking for a worldwide religion associated to that city. It will be a religion of great tolerance. There will be people from all the different religious heritages, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. It's the way where everybody's right, everybody's accepted, nothing is wrong. All these new sexual things are just kind of discovering our new humanity and new freedoms and liberties. From God's point of view, spiritually, it's a horrible thing. But it will give the nations a chance to do what's really in their heart. And the Lord's going to give them that chance. The body of Christ will be prophesying against it, but it will be looking like, hey, you're devaluating people. You're not honoring other people's journey. You're not honoring the development of their sexuality. You're not really grasping it. That will be the criticism against the prophetic church. Number four, there will be the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, these things will happen before the final 7 years. So these are happening during the beginning of birth pangs. I gave you 12 signs that Jesus gave, and each one of them have more going on than meets the eye. When you do the research on those beginning of birth pangs, there's a bit more detail on those than meets the eye at a casual read. But these other dimensions go along with that in the beginning of birth pang stage, which I think we're in right now. Number five, the Antichrist starts out as a regional political leader before he becomes the world leader. He's a regional political leader at one in the Middle East somewhere. So we're looking for a man to emerge. It would, again, there's no point in guessing who he is now until the head wound happens and he walks into the temple and declares himself as God. I don't know what the value is of trying to guess him. I would rather just wait till the Bible signs declare him, and there you have it. But there will be a regional political leader who will rise up, and he will interface with these other 10 kings, these other nations. And actually, he will kill 3 of those kings and replace them. That will be pretty dramatic. And we'll talk about that at another time. This isn't really a Signs of the Times seminar here. I'm just giving you the broad strokes of the beginning of birth pangs. Top of page 26. Let's go to now that period will come to an end. Again, it may be 4 decades, maybe 8 decades. I don't know. It began in 1948 or 1967 is my guess. That's not, again, a prophetic statement. That's just a guess. Because so much biblical prophecy is Jerusalem-centric, meaning when Jerusalem moves forward in a significant way in God's salvation purposes, then the whole salvation storyline moves forward. When Jerusalem is on hold, then everything is on hold. And so Jerusalem became under the control of the nation of Israel in 1967 for the first time in about 2,000 years. And that, to me, was a signal from heaven the time clock, the prophetic time clock, the pause is off, and the clock is now ticking, and we're in the beginning of birth pangs, and again, it's some decades, it's a whole generation, but a generation could be 100 years, a generation could be less than that. We don't know. We're left not knowing because the Lord doesn't want us to know. He wants us watching, waiting, eagerly, talking, fellowshipping, praying, looking into it. He doesn't want us having it nailed down, the timing of it, because he wants our hearts engaged with him every step of the way. So this worldwide counterfeit peace and safety, top of page 26, this is the second prophetic time frame. Now, listen to, notice the shift in the tone and the context. This is so different from the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of birth pangs, wars, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, pestilence, all kinds of strife. This is a very different description. Like, where did this come? Paul says, because it's after the beginning of birth pangs, but it's before the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Paul says, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, you know perfectly. In other words, because Paul taught them with real clarity. He goes, you know well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And it comes as a thief in the night to the uninstructed, to the people that aren't engaging with Jesus and listening to his words. To the people who are engaging with Jesus and listening to his words, it's not a thief in the night. We're not caught unaware. But to the majority of the human race, they're not paying attention to Jesus and his signs and what he said. He says, here's the tip off, verse 3, when they say peace and safety, when they're saying that, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So we go back to verse 2. He says, you know perfectly the day the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Again, that's for the uninstructed who are not connected to Jesus. Here's what's interesting to me is that Thessalonians, if you read Acts 17, he was only in the city of Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And after 3 weeks, brand new, they never heard of Jesus, within 3 weeks, he taught them on the end times. That is kind of like, wow. I mean, they're complete unbelievers beforehand. He comes in, does miracles, Paul does, and he says, you know well, I taught you this. I mean, I had 3 weeks. You know, about day 10, we were doing end times. I look at 3 weeks. You read 2 Thessalonians when he says, you know, the great falling away, the man of peace. He goes, I already taught you that stuff. I thought, wow. I've never seen that in a new believer's class in the first 3 weeks of their salvation experience. But Paul put it in. I mean, I just think that's interesting. Then he says in verse 3, when they, that means people outside of the household of faith, the they is not talking about believers. It's those guys, the nations. They're saying peace and safety. And this peace and safety lasts for 3.5 years. Now, where does that peace and safety start? Well, we're going to see in a minute the Antichrist establishes a peace treaty in the Middle East. Peace and safety. I think peace speaks of the war stopping, and safety, I think even terrorism is going to have a real reprieve and a drawing back. Under this new covenant the Antichrist makes, it seems like even the terrorists draw back. They go, you know what? There's peace and safety everywhere. Paul says, don't buy it at all when they're saying that. Now, notice this is a very different season than earthquakes, pestilence, wars, rumors of wars. There's this reprieve that came after the beginning of birth pangs. There's a reprieve. And this reprieve is going to deceive a lot of people because they're going to think world peace is on us. And again, the prophetic church is saying, it's the devil! It's the devil! They're going to say, what do you guys want? We finally got war to stop. We finally got religion where everybody's celebrating everybody. Why are you guys so picky about, you know, you got to believe in this and that? Just lighten up. I can just hear it now. And Christians will look like, I mean, the prophetic church will look like fanatics that won't ever be peaceable. And they will be really challenged by society. The Lord will use this to purify the church. And the only way we'll be steady is because we love him more than our own lives. It's the beauty of Jesus and loving the Lamb with all of our heart. It's love that will motivate us and empower us through this. It won't just be doctrinal accuracy. This is when the first commandment will be the safety and the strength of the body of Christ. He says, know this, that sudden destruction. He goes, after world peace and safety, suddenly the Antichrist will pull off his mask. He's not a man of peace. He's a man of war. He says he's God. He's the most demonized leader. He's cruel. He's a beast. He's a beast. Now the book of Revelation calls the Antichrist the beast 36 times. And I believe the reason he's called the Antichrist the beast, he cannot be reasoned with, no matter how peaceable and intelligent and kind he presents himself at first. He cannot be reasoned with. He's demonic through and through in his character. He has no capacity for genuine mercy. He is a wild beast. He cannot give mercy. It's not in him at all. But it will look like that's who he is at first. And the book of Revelation says, don't buy it. He is absolutely faking out the nations. He is a beast. You cannot reason with a wild animal that's frenzied, ready to destroy you. You can't say, hey, you know, I like wolves. I've always been nice to wolves. They don't care. That wolf will come after you in that setting, whatever. Not after you, of course. And so the sudden destruction is like birth pangs. This is the heavy labor pains. We had the beginning of birth pangs that went on some decades that I think we're in right now. Then a reprieve of world peace and safety. Now the heavy birth pangs come after that. Let's go back to the peace and safety. The angel Gabriel is visiting Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And Gabriel gives Daniel insight into that peace and safety. This is Gabriel's second appearance in salvation history, in human history. He appeared in Daniel 8 and said that sin will reach its highest degree possible. Then in Daniel 9, he appears to Daniel again and gives him more information. The two times Gabriel appeared to Daniel. He says there's going to come a man, Daniel 9, verse 27. He will make a peace treaty. He'll confirm a covenant. And this is a political alliance. And he'll confirm it with many. And I believe the many, it's Israel, Islamic nations. It's beyond that, but I think that's the core. But I think other nations will be involved in this. It will last for 1 week. Now, in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about a week of days, which is 7 days, or a week of years, which is 7 years. We don't ever use the phrase a week of years. So this is a little bit foreign to us. But in that time, that was very, very normal to speak of a week. When someone said, I'll see you in a week, they would go, a week of days or a week of years? Oh, no, in a week of years. See you in a week. In 7 years, I'll be back. And so a week made sense to Daniel. That was a seven-year period. He said, but watch out for this guy. He's going to make a peace treaty. But in the middle of the week, right in the middle of the seven-year period, he'll bring sacrifice and offering to an end. Here's the point. He's talking to a Jewish prophet about Jerusalem. He says, this man's going to come in and make peace. And the idea is when he makes peace, the Jerusalem temple is functioning. He's going to say, you know what? I'm going to let you guys gear up the whole Moses thing. You can offer offerings in the temple because the rabbinic Judaism believes they have to offer the sacrifice and the offerings in order for the Messiah to come. So, and they haven't been able to do this for 2,000 years because there's no temple. So the temple's going to get built, but Islam's going to say, nah, we don't like that offerings to a Jewish Messiah. And the Antichrist will tell Islam, okay, I'll fix you, and tells the Jewish folks, I'll fix you, and hey, we'll make all this work, and let them do the Moses thing. We're going to be fine. And so Israel's like, hey, this guy likes us. He's going to let us do the Moses sacrifices. Because with the Moses sacrifices, the Messiah could come. This is exciting. He's the man of peace. He brought peace. Islam's going, bah, humbug. We don't like that part. Antichrist, come, oh, we'll be fine. We'll be fine. I got a plan. We're all going to work out. He brings peace everywhere. And everyone just kind of draws back. And they're going, okay, this might work. Right in the middle of the week, in the seven-year period, he pulls his mask off. He goes, Israel, no more Moses sacrifices. No more. They said, wait, that was the deal. He says, no, I lied to you. Matter of fact, I don't like you at all. Matter of fact, the God of Israel is a joke. I am God. If you don't worship me, I kill you. I never liked you. They're going, whoa, whoa, what is happening here? This is a man in Jerusalem. He's already based now in the land with his headquarters. They gave over the leadership of their government to him. He pulls off his mask. He's far more evil than Adolf Hitler, based in Israel now. And they open the door to him. And they're going, wait, this is the biggest political deception ever happened. He stops their sacrifices. He betrays them. He turns on them. That's what that means when he stops the sacrifices. Paragraph C. Well, at this time, during this worldwide peace and safety, the Babylonian religion is going strong. This religion of tolerance. All the kings of the earth, look at paragraph C, Revelation 17:2. The kings of the earth, they're all participating in this new harlot Babylon religion. Everybody's right. Nobody's under judgment. There are no absolutes. Things are working good. At this time, paragraph 1, the saints are hated by the nations because the saints are saying that religion is demonic. And that man that made peace with Israel is the devil. And the Antichrist hasn't pulled his mask off yet. And so it's like, what? And Jesus says they will hate the faithful witnesses of Jesus, the faithful messengers. They will hate them with a passion because they will see them as the only ones disrupting the peace of society. Paragraph 2. A surprising development happens after the world peace and safety, that 3.5 years. At the very end of that 3.5 years, world peace and safety, the Antichrist pulls his mask off. He steps into the Jerusalem temple. He tells Israel, I'm betraying you. I'll be straightforward. I'm not on your side at all. I want to exterminate you. I want to kill you and take over all of this city of Jerusalem. And then surprisingly, the Antichrist, 10 nations, the 10 kings, the 10 nations that are especially close to him, his kind of inner core leadership team, although he'll have more nations than 10, but 10 especially close to him. This is so surprising. Paragraph 2. They destroy the harlot religion. They destroy it worldwide. And people think, wait, the harlot religion is the devil's behind that. And the devil goes, yeah, it was only a deception to lure people out of their religious heritage of their youth. I wanted to get them into this religion where there was no absolutes. So now that they're out of it, it served its purpose. My real purpose is for them to worship the Antichrist. So the Antichrist 10 leaders, they destroy this tolerant religion and replace it with a religion with no toleration at all, Antichrist worship. Top of page 27. Now the great tribulation begins. The Antichrist worship is now the only one that's permissible by him. Harlot Babylon religion is gone. Israel knows the covenant's been broken. They're now backing up. They're now on the run because he's after to kill them. He doesn't want a group of people that receive Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then Jesus returns. He does not want anybody there to be able to do that. Top of page 27, now the great tribulation begins. Jesus said, there will be great tribulation such as never happened since the beginning of the world, etc. We understand that. So just to give you some of the repeat, this is a little repetitive, but I want to put it all in order. I'm going to give you 4 events that happen in the great tribulation. So you get them 1, 2, 3, 4. This final 3.5 years, paragraph C, the head wound of the Antichrist. That happens to begin this final 3.5 years. His deadly head wound, and he's healed, and the whole world marvels. We looked at that already. The second of these 4 events I'm highlighting, the abomination of desolation. After the head wound, miraculously healed, he has this incredible story, this credibility. Oh my goodness, you have power over death. You died and came back. No one's ever done that. And you're telling us that Jesus of Nazareth didn't really do it. It's just a fable. And you really did it. Who are you? He says, well, okay, I'll be straight with you. Paragraph D, I'm God. And his guys that really like him go, ah, that's amazing. Because if you're God, we're really at the top of the power chain here. We're your main guys. It's the worst deception imaginable. So they're backing him up. He walks into the temple. He declares himself as God. Jesus said this, verse 15 of Matthew 24. This is when the great tribulation officially begins. The head wound happens probably within the week he walks in the temple. I don't know for sure, but I think he walks in the temple and declares himself as God very soon after the head wound. He says in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see that statue, that image, that hologram of the Antichrist in the holy place of the Jerusalem temple, instead of the Jewish sacrifices, now you got the Antichrist image there. Wow, what a change. Jesus says to the people in Jerusalem and the area round about Judea, he goes, get out of town quick. He will come after you within the day. When he steps into that place, he's going to lock down the city and the region, and he's going to want to exterminate the Jewish people. He says, flee right now. For then, verse 21, these final 3.5 years, the great tribulation will have begun. Paul makes it really clear in 2 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul only went to Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and he already taught this. He said the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God and call himself God. So Paul said it really clear. There's no mistake. I've seen commentators try to make this all symbolic, and it's just so straightforward. I think it's meant to be understood straightforward. Well, the Antichrist deadly head wound, that's very significant. The abomination of desolation, that's really significant. Another thing, paragraph E, real significant in the spirit realm. Paragraph E, verse 7, Revelation 12, war breaks out in heaven right at this time, the final 3.5 years. War breaks out in heaven. Michael the archangel and all of his angels are fighting against the devil and the devil's fallen angels, demons. And what happens? Verse 9, Satan is cast to the earth. And all of his, I'm assuming, billions. I mean, I'm imagining there's billions of demons under his control. There's powers, principalities, all kinds of levels of demonic hierarchy. Satan and his entire hierarchy is cast to the earth. This is so intense. They're cast to the earth. John says in verse 12, whoa, it's the last 3.5 years, whoa, this is intense. The devil has come down to you. He is so angry, and he knows he only has short time, and we know it's 3.5 years. He is so angry because here's why the devil's angry. The devil knows at the end of the 3.5 years, Jesus is going to throw him into prison, Revelation 20. I think, my opinion, that the devil's main concern is to not go to prison. I don't think he cares that much about a lot of things that happens, you know, a lot of us think that he just hates Christians, and he does, but what he's most focused on is not going to prison. And if he kills the Jewish people, nobody can call Jesus back from Jerusalem. He doesn't go to prison. I think that's what's on his mind. I could be wrong. He does not want to go to prison. That's, I think, the thing that's higher on his mind. Satan's not really mostly blowing up mega churches. He's blowing up Jerusalem. He's after the city of Jerusalem. That's top on his list. That's why God wants the church standing with his purpose, because the battle lines are most intense around that subject. You know, the devil hates the church, and he wants to kill the church, and that too. I'm not minimizing that. But most on his mind is the wrath he has. He has 3.5 years. He's cast to the earth. Beloved, there is coming a time when Satan will be cast down and billions of demons will be on the earth. And what does a demon want when they're on the earth? Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 12. He says when a demon is down here and they're being cast out of a person, they want to enter into another person. Because if a demon enters into a human, they have a greater expression. He goes, they're always seeking to find a home. They inhabit humans or animals. Because if they inhabit a human or an animal, they have some kind of greater expression. I don't understand all the dynamics. But with billions of demons, they're seeking to inhabit animals and people. And the what will happen to the human race at that time, we can't even imagine. Now, again, a lot of theologians, they'll look at this passage and say, this happened at the cross. But then you got to have Satan has been cast to the earth for the last 2,000 years. But Paul said, Satan, he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 6, he says, the devil's still up there. But some theologians say, no, this happened at the cross. It's 2,000 years. Don't worry, this is past. No, Satan is not earthbound, grounded on the earth. All the demons are not down here. I mean, they're interacting, but the powerful demons are still in the heavenly places because it's a place of greater power, strategic place for the demonic kingdom. But they're going to be cast on the earth, and they're going to be eager to be inhabiting people and animals at a whole nother level because there's going to be so many of them. I can't even imagine what this will look like, but this is very, very significant. Then paragraph F, the fourth thing in the Great Tribulation is there's these two very, very powerful prophets that have miracles like Moses and Elijah. Some people say they are Moses and Elijah. I say, I don't know. They might be. They might not be. The important part isn't to name them. The important part is to know they will be on the scene. And there will be such miracles and power operating through their hands, but I think that the power that's on them in fullness will be on the body of Christ in a lesser measure, but there will be great power and prophetic happening in the church. So the dream life of the whole planet is going to shift. Demons are coming down. I believe they'll be disturbing people, but then the heavens are clear and the angelic is now unhindered by demonic powers. So there'll be a tremendous amount of angelic activity in the benefit of the church. Who can picture what this will look like? Well, then at the end of this third prophetic time frame, first the beginning of birth pangs, then the reprieve, 3.5 years of a counterfeit world peace and safety, then the final 3.5 years, the head wound, the abomination of desolation, Satan is cast down to the earth, angels are released in an unhindered way from the heavens to help the church. The two prophets are they're the pinnacle of power, but they're also a statement of the type of power that will be functioning in the church. It's very, very dramatic. Then the final thing in our last few moments here, top of page 28, is that Jesus comes. This is the great finale. I believe that Jesus will make, I love to call it his royal procession to his throne in Jerusalem. He's coming as a king to occupy his throne in Jerusalem. And so there is a procession, but he's the king of the whole earth. He's not only the king of Jerusalem. So I believe he will make a royal procession around the whole earth. And then he will end up, at the end of it, marching into Jerusalem as the king that is accepted by the city of Jerusalem. Let's look at this. Paragraph A. I believe it will be a three-stage procession. I mean, you could, I guess, define it in different ways, but three stages. He will travel across the sky in flaming fire in the glory of the Father. He'll come across the sky. Then he will land on the earth. We don't know where, but he lands. He touches down somewhere in the Middle East. And he marches up as the greater Moses and the greater David to liberate the city of Jerusalem. So he's on the land coming to the city of Jerusalem. Then once he gets in the city of Jerusalem, he touches the Mount of Olives, and then he's enthroned in Jerusalem as king. So those are the three stages. Let's look at them real quick. Paragraph B. At the end of the Great Tribulation, he comes across the sky. This is when the church is raptured. The Bible makes it very clear, Revelation 1, verse 7, every eye will see him. Everyone will see, every believer and unbeliever. The unbelievers will mourn. Oh, no. Some of the unbelievers will have the mark of the beast. Others of the unbelievers don't have the mark of the beast, but they understand they've resisted him, and he's the king. They end up repenting and getting saved in context of his return. But every eye will see him. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said it himself. Immediately after the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man, I believe that's his procession across the sky, all the tribes of the earth will see him. Everyone will see him. Now, I've been asked this many, many times, so I'll just say it before anybody asks it. They said they'll see him through technology. I go, no, not through technology, no. Number one, if you have Genesis 1 on your resume, you don't need technology to make your procession into Jerusalem. He doesn't need tech. He's Jesus. He doesn't need to be seen by technology. Plus, there will be so much deception with false signs and wonders, and the Antichrist and false prophet will have so many deceptive miracles. Nobody will know what is technology and what is not technology. With the holograms and the state-of-the-art technology at that time, nobody will know if the guy is really there. It's a hologram. And no. Jesus is coming. He's not in a hurry to make his royal procession. He's been waiting a long time. This is exciting to him. He's not trying to do it in 1 second. This is actually a big event for Jesus and his humanity to be received by the nations of the earth as king. I believe he comes across the earth and every single eye sees him. The church is raptured. This is my guess. I don't know if this is true, but I believe the Spirit and the bride in the body of Christ in every nation, because they'll be in every nation, every tribe and tongue, they'll be crying, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. Meaning the covenant community in every tribe and tongue will be calling him to their nation, come, Lord Jesus. And he'll come across the sky being beckoned by the covenant community of every single tribe and tongue of the earth. He won't take power by force. He will take power by being beckoned by the people in covenant with God in that nation. And so every eye will see him. Now here's a question. Don't ask me this question in the Q&A, please. This is just a fun question, but it's a real one. What height and what speed will he travel at to be recognized by people on the earth? Remember, Jesus is probably 5'8". That's a guess. Alan says he's 6'2", but you know. So he's the average size of a man. How high up can you see a 6-foot man? Is he a mile up? Can you see someone a mile up? He's going to be close enough to the earth to be recognized and moving slow enough where people grasp who he is enough to mourn. It's not like, who was that masked man? Who was that? I think it was a Messiah. Because people see he comes from the east to the west like lightning, and they think he goes, choop. And that, no, people will see him, and they will see him clear enough to mourn. Oh, they will grasp that man, the average size of a man, is really coming to the earth in power. This is huge. This is a massive event. Okay, so he comes across the sky. Then he touches down on the earth. We don't know where. Somewhere in the Middle East. Isaiah 63. Isaiah describes the Messiah marching towards Jerusalem. So he's got to touch down somewhere to march towards Jerusalem. This is the most graphic description. Because remember, Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist, the armies of the earth. They're wanting to destroy Jerusalem. They're surrounding them. They're in this siege. And the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem, I mean, they're starving to death. They're in trouble because there's millions of soldiers, Gentile armies around them to completely wipe them out. Jesus touches down somewhere. We don't know. And Isaiah, look at verse 64, ask the question. Who is this man coming from Edom? Now, Edom, we know, is modern-day Jordan, right next to Israel. So there's a man walking through Jordan towards Jerusalem. And you know it's towards Jerusalem when you read Isaiah 62 and 63. The whole context is Jerusalem. He's traveling in incredible power, this man is. Who is he? The question's asked by Isaiah, why are your garments red? It's like you're treading the wine press, because you know in the ancient day that a wine press may be the size of the stage. Let's say it's 4 feet deep, and they put all the grapes in it, and the people would stomp in it to smash the grapes. So then the grape juice would drain out at the bottom. They'd had a little place at the bottom, and then the whole process of making wine. So they had At the harvest time, they put all the grapes in the wine press, and the people would press. Or sometimes they would use big stones to do it. But many times they would do it with, people would stomp it in, and they would celebrate because the harvest has come. But they had wine, the color of the stains all over their body, all over their garments. They said, it looks like you've been in a wine press. You got red all over your garments. And he says, verse 3, yeah, I actually have been in a wine press, but not the kind you think. He goes, I called all the nations together to one geographic area. That's my wine press. I gathered the kings of the earth because I'm going to remove them in one day myself. I'm going to rid the earth of who they are. And I have trodden them, and their blood is on me. Let's go, your blood. He goes, I've stained all my robes. This is literally Jesus marching up to Jerusalem, engaged in the battle. Now, you think, stained your robes? What? I mean, aren't you flying in the sky? He goes, no, I'm up close and personal. Now, the blood on his garments, we look at it. If you got blood on your garments, you can say, hey, change your shirt. Jesus is saying, no, this is a trophy. I'm not ashamed of this blood. It's a declaration to the Jewish people. I'm up close and personal. I came after you. I didn't abandon you. Look, the blood of your enemies is on my garments. It was me who delivered you. So this isn't something he's embarrassed by. Now, the church is embarrassed by this passage, but Jesus is not embarrassed by it. And John, look at Revelation 19, went on to describe this whole scene. And he made it clear it was Jesus, and he made it clear it was the great end time battle wiping out all the kings of the earth. John made it really clear, if you read Revelation 19, this is not figurative. This is literal. This is not the blood of the cross. This is the blood of his vengeance on the enemies surrounding the city of Jerusalem when he's marching up. Stage 3, paragraph D. Now he's at Jerusalem. There we have it. Verse 2. He's going to make his royal procession into Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah 14, tells the story. For Jesus, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations to battle against you. At first you're going, why would Jesus gather the nations? I thought he was going to deliver Jerusalem. He goes, no, I'm going to gather them, kill them there, remove them forever, and there will never be enemies against Jerusalem again. I'm gathering them to get rid of them. But Israel probably is reading this in Zechariah's day going, why would you be doing that? It seems like you ought to be killing them in their own nation. He goes, no. I'm going to make a big display they'll talk about throughout all the millennium of the zeal I have for my people and my personal involvement. I want everyone to know my story. He says, then the Lord will, verse 3, will go forth to fight those nations. Jesus is fighting the nations gathered around Jerusalem. Then out when he's fighting, now notice this. This is really important verse here, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He'll split the Mount of Olives in two. Now, you know the Mount of Olives is right next to the city of Jerusalem, right? It's right there, just a little valley between. And he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he'll split the Mount in two and make a very large valley. And verse 5 is so odd. Then you will flee. They'll flee? Like what? Because the idea a lot of folks have is Jesus comes back at the second coming and his first touchdown point is the Mount of Olives. And they get that from Acts chapter 1, but they think they've misinterpreted a point or two. I don't want to go there right now. But when Jesus comes down, his first touch point isn't the Mount of Olives. He lands somewhere, marches up through Edom, modern day Jordan, into Jerusalem. When he gets into Jerusalem, he splits the mountain, makes a valley, and here's the thing. The remnant of Israel, they flee. Like, why would they flee? Wait, the Messiah came. They're not understanding what's going on. What's happening? It's the Moses story retold again. That the remnant of Israel, these soldiers or whoever they are, they're trapped against the mountain, surrounded by the Antichrist armies. It's Moses at the Red Sea, trapped. But in Moses, the Red Sea divided. This time, because Jesus wants the story in Jerusalem, the mountain splits. It's the same Red Sea division. And these guys go, thanks. wow, and they run. They think, who was that guy who did that? We don't quite know what happened, but they fled the Antichrist armies. They haven't done the math yet. They haven't put it all together. So they flee. So this is not Jesus at the rapture touching down at the Mount of Olives. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He touches the Mount of Olives. The Jewish remnant flees that's trapped against the mountain. You know, interesting. I know I'm 5 minutes over, but I'll take one more minute on this. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus says, in his final week there, he goes, and you will say to this mountain, get up and flee. He was pointing to the Mount of Olives in context. And they go, oh, that's cool. We'll do miracles. Mountains will flee. And Jesus, I just feel certain. He looked up to the Father and says, they have no idea. I will cause this mountain to flee when I come back. He will actually speak to that mountain and it will split. But anyway, back to the storyline. So now the mountain splits. They flee. They haven't connected what's all happened yet. And so now Jesus is on the outside of the city of Jerusalem. Look up. Look at verse 24. David prophesies this scene so well. They're outside of the gates of the city. Jesus and whoever says this. Hey, Jewish remnant in the city, lift up your gates. They go, no way. We're surrounded by the enemies of the Antichrist army. No, lift up your gates. They go, no. They go, yes, the King of glory, the Messiah is here. They go, what? Who is he? He's the Lord, strong, mighty in battle. He's the Jesus of Armageddon. He's the Jesus that destroyed all of your armies. He's the Jesus that split the Mount of Olives. He's coming as the greater Moses to deliver you from captivity, the greater Joshua to win back the land of Israel, the greater David to capture the city of Jerusalem, the greater Elijah to tear down the prophets of Baal and the temples and the Antichrist. He is Jesus, strong and mighty in battle. And then they say, they open the gates. They open the gates and they look at him, Jesus of Nazareth. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are our Messiah. And he said, I said you would say that with your own mouth one day. And they will crown him as king and he will be in Jerusalem. And then we live for happily ever after. Amen. Okay, let's take a longer moment.